So whenever there is a sword drill for the young people, where they are trying to quickly find passages of Scripture, some of the dreaded passages are usually those short books in the minor prophets. So we will have you turn this evening to the book of Zephaniah, if you will, please. Zephaniah. And as you're turning there, let me just mention for those who the word has not gotten around to at our business meeting Sunday evening, special business meeting, we called to consider extending a call to Pastor Micah Potter to serve our church as an assistant and youth pastor. And the vote was, I believe, 91% in favor. So the Lord directed the consensus of the assembly to that. And I called Brother Potter, and he has accepted that position. And his goal is to try to get moved. Thankfully, they have been renting a house month for month here. Recent somewhere they ended up concluded their lease and just have gone month by month. So they are just seeking a place to live here. And if God would so allow, they would like to get moved and begin their ministry here on the 1st of September. And you know, the Lord's timing, as always, is striking and impeccable. I mean, Brother Lloyd, his last Sunday with us will be the 25th or whatever that is, 24th, 25th, whatever that Sunday is, and we will have a special fellowship time for them. After the evening service that Sunday, we'll take a love offering for them that Lord's Day and just send them on their way to Sebring, Florida, where he'll be pastoring the church there. And then that next Sunday, Lord willing, Micah and Jerry and their family will begin their ministry here. So just thankful for the Lord's leading in that regard. Now, this summer I have not had us delve into a series during our Wednesday evening services. Just seems with so many folks in and out and vacations, and we had the soul-winning seminar with a special speaker and our neighborhood Bible time and different canvassing things, so just not really conducive to a longer series. So these last few sessions, we've just highlighted a couple of the shorter books of the Bible. We spent a couple of weeks looking at 2 John. We spent 1 week working through 3 John. And tonight I want us to consider another of the shorter books of the Bible, and one that probably most of us haven't given a lot of attention to. In fact, if you take them collectively, the so-called minor prophets are probably the portion of Scripture that most Christians are least familiar with. Not unfamiliar with necessarily, but certainly less so than many other passages in the Scripture. And somewhere like 6-8 years ago, I had the opportunity to teach through the minor prophets. And by the way, minor is not to suggest they are lesser in their significance or their value to us. They've just been dubbed that because they're much shorter books than the so-called major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And so I had that opportunity to study through the 12 minor prophets, and I've got to say that was one of the most valuable things I have ever invested my time in. I found out how little I really knew. It was very helpful to me, instructive to me personally. I trust instructive and helpful for those who were under that teaching. But it really was just a challenge. And I have found myself come to really relish some of these books that we're not so familiar with. Now, when we talk about a prophet or prophecy, there's really kind of two aspects to that, right? There's the foretelling aspect. Some books of prophecy are very, very focused on the futuristic aspect and revealing to us things that God has assured us, promised us will come to pass. But really more so when we think about the Old Testament prophets was not so much the predictive aspect, but what some people will call the forth-telling aspect, just the preaching of it. And they are books that are characteristically given to call a particular group of people. The minor prophets, some were addressed to the northern kingdom of Israel, some to the southern kingdom of Judah, some to other nations, some to the post-exilic people as they were coming back to the promised land. But they're addressed to different people, but invariably they include a call to repentance, a challenge to people to consider where they are, what's going on in their lives, and to turn themselves back to God. And so in that sense, these books are profoundly relevant and pertinent to us, even though that they were written you know, in this case, you know, 2,700 years ago or something of that nature, and still, you know, there are valuable insights. There are things here that are important for us today. And the book that you've got open in front of you has some of both. It's a book that warns of coming judgment in the day of the Lord. Okay, so it is futuristic in that it has the long view of speaking of that great day of judgment that is coming, but hand in hand with that, a coming restoration as well. So it has that kind of futuristic outlook, but its purpose really is to call God's people back to God and to assure them of the joyful reception that will meet those who do turn to God. And so what we're going to do tonight is briefly survey the whole book. And you say, Pastor, your track record with that word brief isn't very good. But we'll be okay. Okay, we're just going to kind of briefly survey all three of these chapters. And then I really want to draw our attention to what I see as something of a climax to the book, if you will. Maybe not the climax, but certainly as I read it, it's just something that always stirs my soul. And that's verse 17 in chapter 3. So let's take a look at that just as we begin here. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17. It says, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love and He will joy over thee with singing." I've entitled the message tonight, God's Joy in His People. So let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are so thankful that in spite of our sin, in spite of our waywardness, indeed we are as sheep who have gone astray. And so quickly turn everyone to our own way. Even we who are redeemed, we who are believers, yet we still struggle with the flesh. We turn away even as ancient Israel did. And yet You are a God who, even amidst warnings of judgment and correction and chastening, yet there is always mingled with that the opportunity for anyone to turn to You. For the unbeliever to turn to You in saving faith, for the believer to turn back to You. And just be forgiven of the struggles of daily life and have our feet cleansed as it were. And as we confess our sins, we are cleansed every whit. And You rejoice in us. And You welcome us to Yourself. You draw us to Yourself. Lord, I pray tonight that You would just stir our hearts with what an amazing thing it is to think of the Creator God of the universe rejoicing in me, rejoicing in us, rejoicing in those who are Your people, despite all our issues and problems. Lord, might we just be rejoiced ourselves in that reality. Might it cause us to repent where You point to sin in our lives, to return where that's needed, to just with renewed zeal and joy proclaim our Savior's name in this world about us, to live lives that would be in keeping with those who are Your people. So Lord, we pray that You would use Your Word to that end tonight. Might Your Spirit take Your Word, minister it in our hearts. Might we be open, ready to listen, ready to submit, ready to hear and respond in faith. And so doing, might it draw us ever closer to You, God who rejoices in us. So we ask Your blessing on this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's take a look here right at the beginning of Zephaniah. Let me just read the first verse. It says, "The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hizkiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah." So I just want to kind of lay a little bit of the background. And verse 1 here kind of alludes to that in this introductory verse. We're told here that Zephaniah's ministry and his prophecy was recorded in the days of Josiah, king of Judah. Now, if he's king of Judah, that's the southern kingdom. And you remember in Solomon, the kingdom of Israel kind of reached its zenith and it spread and it was wealthy and it was kind of the central kingdom upon the earth of the known world in that day. And people would just come to pay tribute and to marvel at Solomon's wisdom and to see what God had done there at kind of the center of the universe. Well, after Solomon passed on, then his son Rehoboam came in. And of course, Rehoboam was young, listened to some of the younger counselors. It wasn't that he rejected counsel outright. He just didn't listen to the right counsel. And he made some things that alienated some of the people. And so 10 of the tribes, the 10 northern tribes, split off. And we know them in the following passages then of the Kings and the Chronicles as Israel, as that northern kingdom. And they went under the leadership of Jeroboam, right, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. And kind of just took them away from God, and things were really bad there. There were problems in the south too, but really bad in the north. And in fact, there were no kings that the Scripture identifies as really being useful, beneficial, God-following, reformer kind of kings in the northern kingdom at all. And eventually, in 722 BC, they go off into captivity under the hand of the Assyrian nation. We have the southern kingdom of Judah, two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. They are under the leadership of Rehoboam. And they have their struggles. Jerusalem, kind of the capital city, if you will, the place of the temple, that's there in the southern kingdom. And so they still have their struggles and their problems, but over a period of time there are a series of reformer kings. You know, if you read through the Kings and the Chronicles, there are statements that say he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, or he did that which was right or good in the sight of the Lord. Well, there are, amongst the southern kings, 8 of them, by my count, that are described as doing that which is right. Doesn't mean they were perfect, doesn't mean they didn't still have some issues, but overall they were trying to bring the nation, lead the nation back to God, and God affirms them in that way. And one of those, in fact, the last of those kings was Josiah. And Josiah's great-grandfather was Hezekiah. He was the 7th of the 8 reformer kings, okay? And by the way, a lot of commentators think that Zephaniah was also a descendant of King Hezekiah. They think that in verse 1 there, Hezekiah is a reference to King Hezekiah, which would make Zephaniah Hezekiah's great-great-grandfather. I think that's a right conclusion, but we can't be sure on that. But of this we are sure. Josiah is descended from King Hezekiah. And after King Hezekiah came his son Manasseh, who was a wicked king, but a guy in the world sense who was an effective king. I mean, he kept things going well for the nation, for things outside of the religious and spiritual realm. In a practical sense, he reigned a long time, 55 years. And in fact, in the end of his life, he repented and tried to get some things right, but all in all, he was a wicked king. And then his son Ammon came along. That's Josiah's dad. And both Manasseh and Ammon practiced idolatry and followed after a lot of things of the pagan world. And Ammon, unlike his father Manasseh, we have no record of him ever repenting. And in fact, he was so bad that his own servants killed him in the palace after reigning only 2 years. And so his son Josiah, who was only 8 years old at the time, becomes king. And when Josiah began his reign, it was about 80 years after the northern kingdom of Israel had been swept away by the Assyrian invaders. Okay, so now there's really just Judah. I mean, Israel is just kind of absorbed into Assyria. And during those 80 years, the southern kingdom of Judah apparently had not learned the lessons from the northern kingdom, and so they were sinking deeper and deeper. And then they would kind of pick things up a little bit with a reformer king, but then they'd just go back down that road. And with Manasseh and Ammon, things were really in bad shape. And so in comes young Josiah, and when he was only 16, he began to seek after God. And 4 years later, he began to, this is what 2 Chronicles 34:3 says, purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. And in the 18th year of Josiah's reign, so when he was age 26, the high priest was a guy named Hilkiah. And Josiah had given the word out that we are going to repair and restore the temple. It had kind of fallen into disuse and was probably like some of our storage areas here at church, kind of cluttered up with stuff. And apparently, as Hilkiah went about straightening things up and sorting through them, he comes upon a copy of the law of God. And he brings it to Josiah and he reads it to him. And Josiah is just smitten in his soul, and he's repentant, and he rends his clothes and he falls on his face before the Lord, and he says, oh, we need to bring this nation back to God. And so now that they had discovered the law, as it were, that really had not been observed, hadn't been studied, I'm not sure what they were doing, But they certainly weren't following after the Word of God. Now they discovered it, and so for the next 13 years, until Josiah dies at age 39, he led an amazing time of reformation. And 2 Kings 23 tells us some of the things that he did. He renewed the covenant between God and His people. He took all the vessels of pagan worship, of Baal and Asherah, out of the temple and he burned them. He deposed the idolatrous priests. He broke down the houses of the Sodomites, the male cult prostitutes. He removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun god, and he reinstituted the Passover that had been not practiced, not observed since the days of the judges. So that's the day in which Zephaniah prophesied. That's what chapter 1 and verse 1 tells us. It was in the days of Josiah the king. That's when Zephaniah is prophesying. And so I think as we read this book, we can envision it as kind of part of the call for reformation that Josiah was pursuing as king, as the leader in the land. Some think that Zephaniah's prophecy was before Josiah really got things going, because it does kind of reflect pretty poorly on Judah. But I would suggest that it probably is kind of in parallel with that, because you know what? Just because a leader takes a stand, just because there's a prophet or two standing up calling the people, people are still struggling. And it still does require a lot of repentance, a lot of people working through things. And so I can envision here that Josiah is making some of these changes, and he's calling upon the people to come back to God. And Zephaniah stands up and he says, you know what, folks? You're on a bad path. There's danger coming. There's a great day of the Lord that is ahead, and there is judgment that is coming, and you need to repent. And God is ready to have you turn back to Him. So that's kind of the setting that we have here. And you say, okay, well, how did Zephaniah go about it? You know, what's his preaching like? We might ask, what kind of preaching does God inspire when His people are in need of revival and reformation? Well, Zephaniah starts with a warning. In fact, it's a long, long warning. It goes on and on through better than three-fourths of the book. A warning of coming judgment. First, there's a warning to the world at large. Look at verses 2 and 3 of verse 1. Okay, verse 1 said, the word of the Lord. So this is the word of the Lord. I will utterly consume all things from off the land. So the word translated consume means to bring something to an utter end, to cause it to perish or be destroyed. So he's saying, I will utterly destroy all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume, same word, man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked, and I will cut off from the man from off the land, saith the Lord. So that word cut off is the word you'd find used to talk about cutting off a body part or cutting a tree down. But that's literally what it means. I'll cut them off. So there's a warning really to all the earth that there is coming a day of great and really horrific judgment. Then for the next 10 verses or so, there's an extended warning to Judah. Verse 4 says, I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah. Okay, so there's going to be judgment really on the whole earth. And included in that, I'll stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the name of the Chemarims. That's an order of religious idolaters with the priests. In verse 8, God says He'll punish the princes in Judah. In verse 9, He condemns those who are given to violence among God's people. In verse 11, it's the, I would suggest, dishonest merchants who are going to be cut down and cut off. In verses 12 and 13, God promises to search out those who are indifferent to God and to the things of God. Those who say, well, God may do this or He may not. They've never shown an interest in God. They've not sought Him out. But God will seek them out for judgment, and they won't enjoy the benefits of life that they've been working so hard to obtain apart from God. So there's a warning here that kind of says, you know what? If you don't have a heart for God, you better watch out. Because God will judge not only the world, but He will even judge amongst those who are identified as His people, those who are violent, those who are arrogant, those who are careless about the things of God, those who are dishonest. Now, in light of those warnings, Zephaniah calls God's people to repentance. Look at chapter 2, the first three verses. It says, gather yourselves together. Yea, gather together, O nation not desired. The idea there is you shameless nation, you unworthy nation. Before the decree bring forth, before the day pass as the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. There's kind of this theme we would see through this book about the day of the Lord. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought His judgment, those who deserve His judgment. Seek righteousness. Seek meekness. It may be that ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. So He's saying, you know what? You aren't deserving of anything. But realize that judgment is coming and seek the Lord. Repent. Turn back to Him. And even though the judgment will come, it may be, and He's just kind of speaking rhetorically there, that you'll be hidden, you'll be protected in the day of the Lord's anger. Now in the rest of chapter 2, Zephaniah declares a warning for all the nations surrounding Judah. So he's kind of given a general, there's judgment coming on the earth. And Judah, you'll not be exempt. There will be judgment upon God's people, but also on those nations around you. And so he kind of goes through the points of the compass. There'll be judgment on Philistia to the west. In verses 4 through 7, list four of the five major Philistine cities. In verses 8 through 11, talks about judgment on Moab and Ammon to the east. And then verse 12, judgment on Ethiopia, literally on the Cushites to the south. And then in verses 13 through 15, judgment on the Assyrians to the north. So these are all the surrounding nations. They will be judged too. At the beginning of chapter 3, Zephaniah turns his attention back to Judah again. And in particular to the capital city of Jerusalem. And though Jerusalem is not expressly named, I think the implications are clear. So let's take a look there. Zephaniah 3:1. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted to the oppressing city. So he's talking to a city of people. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord, trusted not in Jehovah. She drew not near to her God. So this is somebody that apparently was identified with God. Her princes within her that live there are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the marrow. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. Right? Who had the law? Okay, it's Israel. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He's there in His temple. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth He bring His judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. I've cut off the nations. Their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste that none passeth by. Their cities are destroyed so that there is no man, that there is none inhabitant. I said, surely thou wilt fear me. In other words, upon seeing how I've decimated the enemy nations surrounding you, surely you'll fear me. Thou wilt receive instruction. So their dwelling should not be cut off, howsoever I punish them. But they rose early and corrupted all their doing. So here's where we've come. He starts out at the beginning of the book and he says, there's judgment coming. It's coming on Judah, on those who have turned their back. Judah, won't you repent? He says, and not just you, it's on the nations all around you too. I'm bringing judgment upon them. And then he comes back to Jerusalem and he says, here, the center of this nation. You know, most of your prophets are corrupt. Most of your princes are corrupt. Most of the people there are corrupt. And you've seen my hand of dealing on the nations all around you. You have seen you've seen the northern kingdom be destroyed, and you're not getting the message. That's where he's gone so far. And he kind of summarizes this whole message of coming judgment in verse 8 of chapter 3. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them my indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Okay, so we're three quarters of the way through this book, and so far it's all bad, so to speak, right? Not a very pleasant message. A dark message of the coming day of the Lord when God will judge the world. Now, you might wonder, well, you know, if Josiah is bringing about all these good changes and calling Judah back to God, why such a harsh message from Zephaniah? And then you might say, well, Pastor, you said the title of this message is God's joy in His people. Where's the joy part in His people here? This doesn't sound very joyous. Well, you know, that's what comes next. Because we're at the turning point. Look at verse 9. It says, for then. Okay, the then there. That's kind of the pivot point. And suddenly Zephaniah changes not only the content of his message, but also the tone of his message. Up till now, it's been ominous. And it's been a focus on the coming wrath of God, one that would kind of instill fear. But against that dark backdrop comes the bright light of God's love and God's care and God's hand reached out to His people. You know, if you take a flashlight outside on a bright, sunny day and shine it at somebody, there's not much to see. You hardly notice it. But if you take that same flashlight and you shine it on a starless night and you put it in somebody's eyes, it's almost blinding to them. And so often what we see in the prophets and really in the Scripture in general is God gives us this sorrowful backdrop, this ominous backdrop, this dark backdrop, and then all of a sudden, boom, but God. And then, and suddenly things change and He shines now the light of the beauty of the love and grace and mercy of God. And when you set it against that backdrop, it's just all the brighter. And it's all the more attention-getting. And it's all the more vivid. And that's what we have in this book. I mean, we've been reading here for, I don't know what it's been, 40-ish verses, you know, and they're all kind of startling and sobering and fearful. But now just that quickly, He changes. He's going to make a change to the people. Alongside the sure destruction of His wrath, God describes the recreating and the restoring power of His love. In spite of the worldwide outpouring of His wrath, God is going to do at least two great acts of mercy that are described for us in the concluding 12 verses of this book. First, He's going to open people's eyes to their need for God. Verse 9, He says, "For them, will I turn to a people... turn to the people a pure language." In other words, they're going to say some new and glorious things with their purified lips, "that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve Him with one consent," together, in one accord, all the nations. Okay, so, you know, praise God. He's not content merely to destroy the nations. I mean, God is a God who hates sin. He can't look upon sin. He promises that there will be judgment for sin. And yet, He doesn't just want to get even. He doesn't want to just bring retribution and condemnation. Always there is that specter for those who don't turn to Him. But there is always the offer of restoration, of redemption, of if you repent, God will gladly receive you and restore you unto Himself. He doesn't want to just destroy the nations. He wants to be Lord over the nations. He doesn't want to just chasten His people. He wants to be their God. And He wants to see them serving Him with joyful hearts together. And we don't know exactly, we can kind of speculate in the end times how all the pieces unfold, and we get some glimmers of insight from the Scripture, but the bottom line is this, there is coming a great day of judgment. And it will stand over the whole world. And those, God's nation Israel, will be kind of at the center of that, and yet through it all there will be God saying, "Turn back to Me, repent, believe in Me. Trust Me. Receive the Savior. And if you do, despite the backdrop of that judgment, there will be a glorious thing. And you can serve Me together as My people." He's going to open people's eyes to their need for God. Verse 10, "From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, My suppliants, even the daughter of My dispersed, shall bring Mine offering." Okay, not only will God's people open their eyes to the need for Him, along with it, they'll be revived. They'll be purified. They'll be drawn in. Verse 11 says, "In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against Me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, the prideful ones, the arrogant ones. And thou shalt no more be haughty because of My holy mountain." You won't say, "Well, we're Israel, we're better than everybody else." Verse 12, "I will also leave in the midst of thee," here's the remnant, "an afflicted and poor people. And they shall trust in the name of the Lord." They won't trust in themselves. They won't trust in the name of their nation. They're going to trust in the name of the Lord. "The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies. Neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down." Picture the lamb lying down as a shepherd cares for him. "And none shall make them afraid." Okay, so now he changes the tune. No longer is it a fearful message, but there is a joy-filled message. There's a message of peace and comfort and restoration and God's loving care, one that ought to stir the hearts of God's people to rejoice and be glad. And so he says in verse 14, "Sing." And that word has the idea of sing aloud. Sing so people can hear it. "O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all thy heart. Heartfelt joy, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments, the judgment that you deserve. He hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, in other words, the lame, and gather her that was driven out, the outcast, and I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time will I bring you again, so that's the idea of complete restoration, even in the time that I gather you. For I will make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth when I turn back your captivity before your eyes. It's going to happen. You'll see it with your very eyes, saith the Lord. So here in these verses, God gives cause to sing praises unto Him, to rejoice in who He is and His love for us. But I want to turn our attention to the verse I highlighted at the beginning, verse 17, which really is quite remarkable to me. Because it says this, it says that as we rejoice in God, and as we sing joyfully before Him, He rejoices over us, and He does so with robust singing. It's that word again about loud singing. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing. Folks, have you ever thought about the idea of God singing? I mean, of God singing. You know, what's singing? Why, we sing, right? We sing our praises. Well, it's the same kind of a context. So the idea here is God singing. Now, we know that God spoke the world into existence, right? He spoke at creation, and it was so. And we understand that God speaks through His Word. He speaks through His prophets. We talk about God's still, small voice as the Spirit of God urges us and nudges us in a particular way. But have you ever considered that God sings? Okay, that's this verse tells us that God sings. That's one of the things He does. You say, well, sure, Jesus sang with His disciples after the Last Supper as they were headed to the Mount of Olives. Well, yes, that's true enough. But this is speaking about Jehovah God. The God the Father, if you will, singing and rejoicing over His people. It says He, and earlier in the verse, it's the Lord thy God, okay? That He will joy over thee with singing. Now, I'm sure interested to know what that sounds like. You know, and we could speculate about that. One guy suggested this. When I think of the voice of God singing, I hear the booming of Niagara Falls mingled with the trickle of a mossy mountain stream. I hear the blast of Mount St. Helens mingled with a kitten's purr. I hear the power of an East Coast hurricane and the barely audible puff of a night snow in the woods. And I hear the unimaginable roar of the sun. You know, it gives all the temperatures and the size of it. But I hear the unimaginable roar mingled with the tender, warm crackling of the living room logs on a cozy winter's night. Now, there's some interesting imagery. But I guess I don't really know what it will be like when we hear God singing. But I sure look forward to that. I sure would like to know what that's like. And here, folks, is really what's the stunning reality, okay? We're told here that God sings, and when He does so, He does it over us. He rejoices in us, and He does so with His whole heart and His whole soul. That's the language that Jeremiah uses to describe it. Jeremiah 32:41. God is speaking. He says, yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good. And I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. So folks, let's just kind of think about this. When we find joy in God, you know, when we've been struggling and we turn back to Him. You know, picture how the prodigal son came to himself and he turned back to his father. When we humble ourselves before God, and when we find our pleasure in His love and His forgiveness and His grace and mercy towards us, when we seek His forgiveness and receive it, when we rejoice with thanksgiving at all He is to us, then God rejoices over us with singing. And He does that with His whole heart and with his whole soul. As people like to say nowadays, can you wrap your brain around that? Okay. Let me ask you this. Do you think God is singing about you right now? I mean, it says that, you know, when people are rejoicing in God, God is rejoicing in them with singing. Maybe you say, well, no, because I just have too many issues. You know, I'm too sinful. I'm too guilty. God could never rejoice over me. Well, verse 15 says, the Lord hath taken away thy judgments. In other words, he's taken away the judgment that you deserve. If you're a believer, there are no outstanding judgments against you. The slate has been wiped clean. So can you embrace the wonder that the Lord rejoices over you with singing? No, you say, I'm hindered by enemies and obstacles all around me. I can't rejoice, and God's certainly not rejoicing in me. Well, verse 17 says, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He's a warrior. He delivers you from your enemies. Verse 15, he hath cast out your enemy. Verse 19, he will undo all that afflict you. So can't you feel the wonder that the Lord rejoices over you with singing? You still say no, because he's a high and holy God. And he's far above and different from me, and I can't really comprehend him, and certainly he can't rejoice in me. Verse 15 says, the King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. He says it again in verse 17, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. Folks, he's not far from us. That's one of the errant thoughts that the Islamic faith has about God, that he's distant and far and removed, and he's not relational. But our God is, yes, he is far above us in the sense that he is holy and we are sinful, yet at the same time, he is near to us. You know, Christ lives in us if we know him as Savior. The Holy Spirit indwells us if we are a believer, and God is in our midst. And he enjoys fellowship with us. And he loves us. And he loves drawing us close, so to speak, as we draw close to him. So with that in mind, can you not feel the wonder that the Lord rejoices over you with sin? Let me give one more objection that someone might offer. Perhaps you say, no, I'm not important enough. Or I'm not old enough. Or I'm not deserving enough. Or I'm not, whatever it is, enough. Look at verse 19. He says, I will save her that halteth the lame. Gather her that was driven out. You know, the unwanted, the outcast. It doesn't matter what you've done or not done. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter your pedigree or lack of a pedigree. It doesn't matter what you've experienced or not experienced. None of those things matter. If your trust is in the Savior, if your eyes are turned to God, then he's near to you. He's in the midst. And he rejoices over you with singing. You see, all that matters is that you have come to God humbly and you're trusting in him. Look at verse 12. He says, I will also leave in the midst of thee. Here's the remnant that he leaves behind. An afflicted and poor people. The idea there is they're spiritually humble. And they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The proud, the arrogant, those who think they've got it all figured out, God's taken them out. But the afflicted, the poor, those who realize how desperately we need God, and who are willing to trust in him, those are truly God's people. It doesn't matter that we have struggles. We ought to work at them, but you know that doesn't mean God doesn't love us. It doesn't matter we're sinners. He sent his son to pay the penalty for those sins. It doesn't matter that sometimes we are afraid. Now, we ought to try to live lives that are honoring to the Lord, and we ought to try to experience victory, but the fact is, as his children, if we realize we need him, and we are turning to him humbly, and we are trusting in him, then God's in our midst. And he is rejoicing over us with singing. And if you're part of that bunch, if you're part of the afflicted who desperately need God, and you're just trying to trust in him, then God is singing about you right now. And folks, we ought to be singing about him. We ought to be making melody in our hearts to the Lord every moment of the day. And we ought to be singing loudly, audibly, and joyfully whenever we have the chance, so that others might hear about the greatness and goodness and love of our God. So folks, let's put aside all pride and boasting in ourselves today and just take refuge in the name of God. And trust in him, in his righteousness of our Savior. and not our own. And just kind of awaken ourselves to the reality that the Lord, the King of Kings, is in our midst. And He rejoices over us with joy. And He quiets our hearts with His love. And He joys over us with loud singing. That's what verse 17 says. And it couldn't be plainer. So whether we can fully come to grips with what all does that mean or not, that's what the Scripture says. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing. Let's close the prayer. Father, we're thankful. Though we can't make sense of it, though we understand we are just totally undeserving, yet because You love us, You rejoice over us who are Your children with singing. And though we live in a fallen world, and though the specter of Your coming judgment is real, and it's a fearful thing, that yet against that backdrop, Your arm is stretched out still. You continue to just reach out to anyone who will come to You humbly, the realization of our need. I pray if there would be someone among us this evening who has never trusted Christ as their Savior, doesn't realize that it's all about Him. I pray that they would realize it's not about baptism, it's not about something we do, it's not about trying harder, it's not about attending church, being a good neighbor. It's about realizing that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And Christ has come to seek and to save the lost. So if there would be one or several here tonight who don't know the Lord as their Savior, I pray that they would just ask that question. They would seek help, that we'd be able to show them that truth from the Scripture. And Lord, I pray for many, most, maybe just about everybody here tonight who would profess to be a believer. Yet, Lord, we do have our struggles, and we have our waywardness, and we have our fearfulness. Might we humble ourselves before You. Where we have strayed a bit, might we turn back, turn our eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face. Lord, might we confess and find that forgiveness we so need. And Lord, might we just take great comfort and encouragement and joy in the fact that You rejoice in us who are Your people. You joy over us with singing. You love to be with us, as unlovely as we are. You've given Your Son for us, as undeserving as we are. Lord, would we just be stirred to rejoice in the glory of Your care for us. Bless in our time of prayer tonight. In our quarterly business meeting that follows that. Lord, all of these things are occasions that we have to honor You, to serve You, to reflect on Your goodness to us. We just commit these things to You in Jesus' name.